Well, good morning, church. We doing okay this morning? Family Sunday. If you're visiting with us, first of all, you should have received one of these little mini clipboards when you came in. If you didn't, we have them out there. Please take a minute to fill out that visitor information card so we have the opportunity to connect with you and answer any questions you have. We have gifts for those that are in the room visiting today. David is our online host today, so if you're with our family online, there's a link that he's putting in that you can fill out your information. We can't send you a physical gift, but we can send you a follow-up email and just be able to connect with you and get to know you. With that, guys, yeah, fifth Sunday, every time there's a fifth Sunday, we have a family Sunday and we all worship together. And I want you to know there is something really special. Like, I recognize the tension between children behave and children don't be scared to come into the house of the Lord, but know that God loves you for who you are and you can come freely to worship Him. I also do want to give a shout out to Bridge Kids. Because to be able to have littles up here leading worship like that, shout out first and foremost to their parents, and second to Bridge Kids who are continuing to foster that relationship that they have with Jesus that gives them the confidence and the boldness, and a worship team full of adults who are just willing and ready to invest in our kids. Can we just thank them for that? So I will share really quickly with you guys before we jump into the sermon, because y'all prayed over us last week. My brother-in-law was scheduled to have a very necessary, very lengthy surgery for the cancer that has come back, and that surgery was once again postponed the day before the surgery. So thank you for your prayers. Continue your prayers. We will keep you posted on what's going on. But Pastor Rick is obviously still up there with his brother and sister-in-law and just continuing to be with the family. So they're at church today, but we're going to give them a shout out because they'll watch later. We love you guys. Pastor Rick, Jeff, Connie, we love you. Hang in there. All right. Okay, so continuing in this sermon series, we've been in this series taking a slow walk through the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus sets the Sermon on the Mount up as kind of the constitution for the kingdom, like what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like, and more importantly, what we as citizens of the kingdom of God are supposed to look like and how we're supposed to represent Him. So in this kingdom blueprint, in this section, Jesus has been giving us these six case studies. Hello. Giving us these six case studies on what it means to take the law that was given in the Old Testament and then what it means for Him to be the fulfillment of the law and not dispose of the law, or I'm going to have you go right over here, sweetheart, back to the table. Thank you. What it means for Him to be the fulfillment of the law, not getting rid of the law, not overturning the law, but what He's really been doing is saying, hey, look, here's the letter of the law, and now I want to show you what the heart of the law that's behind that letter actually looks like. And that is who, with the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm actually calling you to be. And so these last two case studies that we're going to be in, I got to be honest, I'm really glad it's Family Sunday, because the first four have been about how we value other people, whether that is in our relationships of marriage, whether that is how we value them when we're angry with them, whether that is how we value them when we're in conflict, whatever. It's been about how we value other people. But these last two that Earl and I are going to cover are about how we handle it when people don't value us well. How do we handle it when we are devalued? You might say, well, Pastor Jen, why would you want that to happen on a family Sunday? Visitors, we keep it real here because if we're being honest, adults, we don't model this so well. Kids, your parents and the other adults in your life aren't always good at showing the best way to react when somebody treats us badly. And we have to learn just like you do. Can I get an amen in the room? And we learn from Jesus. Thank you. And so today, we're going to get into these real situations and figure out how we handle it and discuss it later at home as families or in our cell groups or our other groups. with your accountability partners, talk about these things and invite the Holy Spirit to show you what he means for you in your life. And so we're going to start out in Matthew 5, verses 38 and the first part of verse 39. And it's going to be up on the screen. Actually, I'm going to invite you to read that with me. If you read with me, these are the words of Jesus. Hold on. There we go. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. All right. Let's talk about this. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We've heard this. And if we're being honest, it sounds a little brutal, doesn't it? Like, does anybody else think it sounds a little bit mean? Like, all right, you took my eye, I'll take your eye. Like, what is Jesus talking about here? And he is quoting the Old Testament. He's actually, this phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, has become shorthand for this much larger code that starts with a life for a life and goes all the way down to a bruise for a bruise. Like, if you're going to bruise me, I'm going to bruise you. That's my right. These are, Jesus' statement here is what we might call a hyperlink to three places in the law, both in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19, where God is teaching us how to handle it when somebody does something to us. And I want to encourage us not to hear this as vengefulness, because what God is actually doing here is teaching us how to seek justice instead of revenge. Like, how many people, when somebody does something wrong to you, really hurts you? Let me just ask a question. Is your response, I want justice, or is your response, I'm gonna get them back? I'm gonna get them back, right? which is not the response God is after. And so what he's actually doing in the Old Testament isn't teaching the system of revenge. He's actually placing a limit, saying when someone does something wrong to you, you're not allowed to do more than that back to them. Not only are you not allowed to do more than that back to them, but it ends here. Like, there would never be a Hatfields and McCoys. There would never be a gang war that escalated. There would never be any of these things if I didn't try to take more from you than you actually took from me. If when there was an injustice that was settled and then it was done. Like, there's no calling it back up. Now, by the way, a lot of times it wasn't a literal eye. They actually, much like our court system today, assigned a monetary value, like for your donkey, for your bruise, for whatever, there was a monetary value assigned. So I don't want you to think like actual loss of limb. But I do want you to understand here that God was not setting us up for revenge. An eye for an eye actually limited retaliation and prevented escalation of something. Are we good with that? So that's what the law was. But then Jesus gets to the heart of the law and he says, but I say, do not resist them. Well, what does that mean? If they take my eye or bruise my arm or break my leg, what does that mean? And what that Greek verb actually means is to not repay in kind. In other words, if I treat you badly, don't treat me badly in the same fashion. Or if you treat me badly, I'm not supposed to treat you badly in the same way. I'm not supposed to actually react in kind. And then he goes on to tell us some of what that means. So I want to read to you verses 39 to 42. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Well, that doesn't sound very fun. And if anyone wants to sue you to take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Did Jesus tell me to get hit twice? Does anybody understand what's happening here? Does anybody look this and read this? And if we're being real, if we practice the bridge practice of taking off our church lenses and reading the word for what it says, does anybody else look at this and go, Jesus, what are you talking about? This is one of those circumstances where sometimes, a lot of times, understanding the context of the culture that they're writing to adds to what we understand about the scripture. I would tell you in this circumstance, it is crucial to understanding what God is saying here. When Jesus goes in first and says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, pause right there, because we're going to talk about all these three things real quick, but I'm going to repeat something I said last week. God is never calling you to stay in an abusive relationship. God is never calling you to be someone's punching bag. God is never calling you to continue to place yourself or remain in a place of danger. That is not what God is calling us to. Are we good? Can I get a solid amen? Amen. Amen. All right, we all agree on that. So let's unpack what it is. And I actually, to unpack this one, I'm going to ask Miss Michaela if she will come up here for a minute. And so here's the thing. If someone slaps you, are they actually trying to break your bone, bruise you, hurt you, or are they taking a swipe at your ego? Swipe at your ego, right? Like a slap is an insult. Like if I'm going to, we should not hit people, right? Amen. All our kids are in the room. That should not, violence should not be our answer. But if my life is in danger and I'm trying to fight my way out of it, I'm not going to slap my attacker, right? That's not how that works. A slap is meant as an insult. Jesus is really specific here when he says, if someone slaps your right cheek. Guess what, guys? In the first century, most people were still right-hand dominant back then, just like they are now. So, Michaela, what do you have to do? Here, come turn this way so everybody can see a little bit. Hi, Grayson. What do you have to do? Yeah, don't model this, kiddo. What do you have to do to slap my right cheek? Whack. Look, I told her she got to hit me today. No, she has to use the back of her hand. She cannot, well, I guess you could twist around. Like if you, how would you, right? If she's going to slap, you need to understand that culturally that was a further insult. To backhand someone was to say that they were less than you. You backhanded slaves, you backhanded servants, you backhanded people who you deemed to be of less value than you were. And so Jesus says, all right, when someone slaps you and then adds insult to insult by saying you're not even on an even playing field with them, by the way, that's where we get the phrase today, a backhanded comment or a backhanded insult, an insult that's meant to cut. The origin goes back to this. When you backhand someone, you're actually devaluing them on top of insult. And Jesus says when that happens, stand up and turn the other cheek. And what happens when I do that? If I stand up and turn the other cheek and Michaela's got, then we're face to face. We've made eye, we're equals. Thank you, Miss Michaela. We appreciate you. We're equals. You're no longer treating me than less than. I may not like the insult, but I'm not going to allow you to devalue my humanity by saying I'm less than. I'm going to stand up and face you. It is this nonviolent, subversive resistance, right? That says, you may want to insult me, but I am going to see you as an equal, and you are going to see me as an equal. So Jesus isn't saying, be a doormat. Jesus is saying, look someone in the eyes and redefine how they see you, and certainly make sure you hold on to who you are in me, which is not ever less than. Are we good? Make a little bit more sense? A little bit? Okay. And then he goes on, right? Like he has this nonviolent response that forces someone to reevaluate how they see you. But then he goes on and he says, and if anyone wants to sue you to take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. I'm just being honest, it's nearly impossible to really grasp what Jesus was saying here in our culture of excess. Let me ask, just give it a quick thought and a shout out. How many shirts do you own? How many coats? Most of us couldn't even tell how many shirts we own. How many coats do you own? We have closets for coats, y'all. Like, we go house shopping, and one of the agenda items is there a coat closet? In the first century, people had one shirt and one coat. One inner garment and one outer garment. If they were very wealthy, they might have a few inner garments. As a matter of fact, this was such a big deal that in the Old Testament law, if someone owed you money and you took them to court and all you had left was your outer garment, the only thing you had to pledge value that you would pay back the debt you owe was your outer garment. The law allowed you to take it, but required that every night you return it to the owner so that they would not be exposed and be cold and be unprotected. Because the outer garment protected you from the elements. And while it is very hot in the desert in the daytime, a lot of times it is very cold in the desert at night. And Jesus said, now catch this, if someone sues you, there's a legal action, they want to take your inner garment, which is underhanded. Because if they take your inner garment, no one can see how ruthless they're being because your outer garment covers you up. If they want to take your inner garment, offer them your outer garment as well. Jesus says, be subversively generous. What they are trying to do to you in a hidden way, stand up. Now look, there's a risk, y'all. You could end up really cold and naked with nothing. But what happens when you stand up in a room and expose an injustice? And Jesus doesn't say expose the injustice by name calling and hating. Jesus doesn't say expose the injustice by upping the ante. It's like when the bully tries to take your milk money and you say, stand up in front of the class because they're real quiet. Let me take your milk money. Oh, you need my milk money. Well, let me just give you my whole lunch because clearly you needed that. And then they have to deal with what everyone sees is being done in the open. Jesus is teaching us how to resist, not, by the way, there's no snark in this. Everybody all right? There's no snark? There's no redheaded, take my lunch too. Take my coat too. There's no redheaded, turn the other cheek. You're not nice, right? Jesus is saying, be confident of who you are in me and stand up in dignity and own your worth. Own your value. He gives us one last example in this when he says, let me get down to it. When someone asks you to go a mile, you go to the end of that mile, volunteer to go a second. I just gonna explain this really quickly. This was a law for Roman soldiers. They had all this gear and all this equipment. And at any point, a Roman soldier, you could be hanging out with your family. You could be going out courting on a date. You could be doing anything, and a Roman soldier could walk up. Excuse me, I don't care that you're on a date, Ryan. Here's my gear. Carry it. You're going that way? Too bad. Come on. Nope. Take my stuff. Take my stuff. I didn't prep him. Take my stuff. Here's my Bible. Right, Now, I know you were headed that way, but you have to go with me this way for 1 mile. Thank you, Ryan. That was the law. And Jesus is saying, when someone asserts their authority like that and treats you like a servant and a pack animal, when you get to the other side, when you get to the end of what's required, you change how they see you. You offer to take it a second mile. You suddenly define your role instead of allowing them to define your role for you. Anybody else think that's a really tall order? Can I tell you how you begin to shift the temperature in the room when you actually do that? When you actually meet someone who is abusive in their authority or dismissive of who you are, and you continue to meet them with character and integrity. when you continue to allow God to define who you are and Him to be your defender, then everything in the room begins to shift. And if it doesn't shift for that one individual, it definitely shifts for everybody else that's standing in the room. Because that individual is exposed for their own bad behavior. And instead of getting sucked into their bad behavior and retaliating, kids, when the bully in the lunchroom or when that clique, when that older kids, when it's the football players or the cheerleaders or whoever the popular kids are, when they snub you over and over and over, man, don't hang your head and feel less than. You stand up tall in who you are because you are a masterpiece created in the image of God. Don't you let go of the image of God inside of you. And it doesn't matter what they say. You stand up tall in who you are and you carry yourself with dignity. And eventually it works out and it shifts and it changes. And I think if there's anything that is the core of what Jesus is saying in all of these is don't let other people define your value. Only God does that. So in these three circumstances, Jesus teaches us to face insults with dignity because, catch this, can we go to that next slide? The kingdom moves us from victim to valiant. See, the kingdom way, what Jesus is teaching, because there's always going to be injustice in the world, but how do we face injustice with integrity and with character and with Christ-like identity? Are we good? That's in our physical actions. I'm going to have Earl come up here, ask Earl to come up here. And Earl's going to show us how Jesus takes that even further, because he's been doing it the whole time, not just to our physical actions, but to our thoughts and our prayers, to the heart of the matter. You are welcome, can you hear me? Earl.
Can y'all hear me? Oh, I can hear myself. You feel me, right, Mary? So I'm going to continue in what Pastor Jim was talking about. I'm going to be talking about love your enemies. It's going to be coming from Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. I'm going to first start with verse 43. I'm going to read through the middle of that. And it reads, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." So let's take a minute to just break that down, to really figure out what Jesus was talking about in that time. And then also, we need to get context about what was going on in that time period. The law talks about not hating your neighbor, but to love your neighbor. In Leviticus 19, 17, 18, this was one of the Ten Commandments Moses gave to the Israelites. So who was the enemy during this time? All nations not named Israel, unclean people. This was a time when the Jews did not associate with the outside world. They would literally walk around Samaria. Just imagine that. Just so they didn't have to associate with certain people, they would literally walk around the entire country. Like, that's just crazy. Just to avoid having contact with them when it was definitely just faster to just walk through Samaria. The reason they did not walk through Samaria was because they deemed them to be ethically and religiously unclean. So that's no different than us today. When we are on the road or we're moving around and we purposely decide to, I'm going to go around that neighborhood because I don't know what's going on there. I've heard some bad things about that particular place. So let me just kind of move in that direction. So Jesus was given two commands here, to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. The Greek word for persecution is diagmos. The Greek definition is hostility. And for the younger people in the room, it's unfriendly and mean-spirited. So I have a question. Who are your adversaries today? So how did we get to hate your enemy? So in Psalms 139, 21 through 22, David was praying to God, and David asked God, should I hate those people who hated God? And he said he had nothing but hatred in his heart towards them, and he counted them as his enemies. So as you can see, over time, words get misappropriated, and people start using them as if they're scripture. Just like the saying, money is the root of all evil, well, we know in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, it tells us, for the love of money is the root of all evil. So as you can see, over time, words can fall off, words can be added that aren't even actual scripture. It's important that we read the scriptures for ourselves so that we are not easily deceived by our own ignorance. If we're going to apply this today, I do have a question. How are you wearing Jesus at home, at school, and in the workplace and in the community? So I'm going to move on to Matthew 5, verse 45 through 47. I'm going to pick up in the middle of 45. It reads, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So what does Jesus mean by rain on the righteous and the unrighteous? Why would God allow good things to happen to bad people? And bad people, I'm referring to them as our enemies. So I asked myself the question when I was bullied in middle school. Now y'all bear with me. I'm about to tell this story. And I'm gonna try to tell it the best I can, but sometimes the pressure is on. So just give me a minute, and I'm gonna get through this story to tell you how I dealt with bullies in middle school. So this was when I was in seventh grade, and I was in class with these kids, and in my middle school, you kind of stayed in the same class with the same kids. You would change classrooms and teachers, but you would stay with the same group of kids. Now, the group of kids that I was with, man, they were just mean. So just to preface it, right? I grew up in Bowie, which is, at the time, it might be even still, I don't know. But it was a little upscale, right? And they were busing children into minority areas. And yeah, so my middle school was in the minority area. So I went to school with elementary school a certain way. Like, didn't matter what you had on, didn't matter what you said, didn't matter how you acted. It's like, hey, it's whatever. Like, everybody's just free and loving, right? And then I get to this middle school where it's like, oh, I'm being judged for my shoes, I'm being judged for my clothes, I'm being judged for the way I talk, I'm being judged for the way that I look. It's like, man, like, it was a culture shock, right? I wasn't prepared for it. And we know kids can be cruel. So as I'm in school and there were these bullies I was getting bullied like a lot, like every day, just getting bullied. And the first mistake I made is I never told anybody. I just kept it to myself and I kept it inside. So that's mistake number one, right? Now, as we continue to go on, I made another mistake. And this is the big mistake that I made. So as I told you, they were picking on me. So when we used to have gym class, I would always run in the gym locker room, change my clothes real quick just to get out the locker room. Because a lot of things happen in the locker room, right? There's no teachers around. We know what goes on in there. And if you don't know, I'm going to tell you. And my brothers, Blake and Stevie, they could tell you what going to the body is because they used to love doing it. So I would be in the locker room, and if they caught me, it'd be like three of them. They would corner me, and then they would just doom, 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 and I'm sitting there like, and it's like three of them, right? So I'm like, hey, I'm not gonna fight back because it's three of them, right? I'm like, the numbers don't look good. So I decided that I'm just gonna continue to just get in and get out. So one day, it was only one of them, and he decided he was gonna go to my body. So I said, hey, I'm gonna defend myself. Mistake. So this is what happened. I was, he had me cornered, right? And he's going to my body. And I'm like, man, forget this. So I'm going to his body. And the next thing you know, he's falling back over and everything. I guess I was too strong for him at the time, but he was bigger than me. And I don't know, you know, you underestimate people. That's what happens, right? So all the kids in the locker room were like, oh, ooh, ah. I was like, uh-oh. Like in that moment, I was thinking like, oh man, this is pretty cool. Look at that. Like everybody loves me. But in reality, no, that wasn't the fact. So I ran out the locker room as soon as that happened. And when I got into the gym, the other kid came out and he said, yeah, you wait. Wait till we get back in that locker room. Because he was embarrassed at this time, right? He's picking on me and then the bully gets embarrassed and now it's like even more of a problem. So I was like, yeah, he's not going to catch me today or any other day. So what did I do? I reverted back to the same thing that I was doing before. I rush in, change my clothes, and get out. But I say all of that to say that, and the mistake that I made, and mistake number two is, now let me backtrack a little bit, because I do want to say that I don't condone violence, or nor am I telling anyone to be violent. If you're dealing with the bully situation, especially for the kids, if you're dealing with the bully situation in school, it's very important that you contact the teacher, you let the administrators know, and definitely let your parents know, because those are serious situations that can turn into things that we don't even want to think about. So then I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, you know, the reason that we may feel like we can't tell anybody is because the enemy will trick us in our minds and have us to thinking that, first of all, we're embarrassed because we're getting picked on, and that's nothing to be embarrassed about. Secondly, he wants us to think that we're alone. We're not alone. If you just look around this room, I mean, I'm looking around the room now, my mother, my father's here, my brothers and their families are here, my other brother over there. Like, I mean, we have people that love us and will show up for us, but we have to say something to these people so that they know how to show up for us and those ways to show up for us. So I do want us to just remember that God loves us and he will always be there for us, and because he wants us to bring our concerns, he wants us to bring them to him, because he wants to have that personal relationship and that personal connection with him through us. All right now. So again, I ask, why does God allow these things, good things to happen to bad people? And it's simple. Jesus said it. God loves all humanity. We were created in his image. And the reason Jesus died was not just for Israel, but for all mankind, that we all may come to repentance and have eternal life. God has a plan for all of us. And if we acted like the bullies in school or the nasty coworker or the mean neighbor or the person tailgating us in traffic, and I got a story about that one too. I'm going to get there. And some thoughts are coming, and some that you know, the person that's tailgating you in traffic, those thoughts come in your mind that shouldn't even be said out of your mouth. Then, in those moments, what is actually separating us from the world? So, as children of God, we are never the victim. Never, never, never the victim. We are always, and I mean always, the victor. So the story about the tailgating. So it's funny how when you're preparing a message, God will just drop things on you like in that particular moment. Because I had a conversation with Clayton and I talked to Ryan about just my story. I always felt like, man, why would God call me to speak to his people? And I don't even have like no grand story. Like some people have all these come to Jesus moments, but they helped me to realize that I should be blessed, and I am blessed that I grew up in a household of faith, that I never had to deal with any of those real addictions or things that drew me far away from God. I was already with God from the beginning, and I praise God for that, and I thank my mother and my father for allowing me to be brought up in a household of faith. Now, to say that, so Tuesday, I was driving down the road on 301, and I'm just driving along, minding my business, like five miles over the speed limit, you know, nothing big, you know, and there was this guy in his white pickup truck. I mean, he was flying up the road, and he got behind me, and I mean, he's on me. I'm like, man, What's wrong with this guy? And he was just like, he followed behind me for maybe, I don't know, 15, 30 seconds. Just, I mean, he was like really on me. And then as soon as he found an opening to jump into the left lane, he jumped over there quickly. And I mean, he jumped over, but then there was a van in front of him. So he started tailgating the van. And as he's tailgating the van, I mean, he's like holding the horn. Like, I mean, it's like, and I'm sitting there looking like, and then, you know, it's like one of those big pickup trucks that are like modified. He got the big old wheels on there. And then like the exhaust pipes like spitting out black smoke. Like, I mean, and I'm like, man, this is like crazy. So he's holding on the horn, and the person in front of him, they were just unbothered. They were just like, I'm just going to keep going at my normal speed. And I'm sitting there looking, and you know, the first thought that came to my mind was, man, where the police at? I hope he gets a ticket. Better yet, this thought came to my mind. Man, I hope he gets into an accident. Now I say that to say, exactly, I'm just being honest, you know, because we've all had thoughts where, you know, we're not wishing harm on anybody, but there are things that we're thinking like, hey, like, something needs to happen so they can learn their lesson. Now, I say that to say, in that moment, as I was preparing this message, God reminded me of the things that came to my mind, those thoughts. Even though in that moment, I didn't remember it, but I was reading his word. And as I was reading his word and I was preparing the message, I was convicted to repent. And that's what I did. I repented for those thoughts because that's not wearing Jesus well. What I should have been doing in that moment is I should have immediately went into prayer. I should have been praying for that individual that was driving that vehicle because I don't know what news they heard that day. I don't know where they're trying to get to. I don't know what's going on. But what I could have done was I could have prayed and I could have led in love with that situation. And better yet, I could have prayed for the other people that were on the road that were around him. So I'm not saying that for you all to be like, uh-oh. I'm saying that to be transparent with you and to let you know that, hey, we're all flesh. We're all human. We all make mistakes. And there's times where the Lord is going to remind us like, hey, you need to get this right. And that's what I was able to do in that moment. And I have a question for you all. What separates us from the non-believer around us? We can walk in love and we can pray for enemies. We can pray for our enemies, our friends, family members, coworkers, neighbors, and random people we do not even know from social media who comment and leave posts that are not so nice. It's very important to remember in those moments, like, what would Jesus do? We need to first lead in love and pray for those individuals, as we do not know what is going on with them at the time, because hurt people hurt people. Jesus has called us to love and to pray for people. So Matthew 5, verse 48. It reads, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, these are the final words on the 6 case studies that Jesus gave. And we're going to look at the word perfect. What does perfect mean when Jesus says be perfect? So perfect means maturity and wholeness. Not to be perfect in all that we do, because we cannot be perfect. But turning our hearts wholly to God and his heart for people. And remember, Jesus could have easily not went to the cross. Now just imagine Jesus on the cross. He's up there, laid out on the cross, and he's looking out at all the people who persecuted him. They spit on him, they whipped him, they mocked him, and he's on the cross. But what does Jesus do? He still went through with the plan. He still fulfilled the prophecy. And while he was on the cross, before he died the physical death, he asked God, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." How powerful of a statement is that for our enemies? Now, the bottom line, how will you be any different with humility, generosity, and love towards God's people? Especially people who do not share the same perspective and outlook as you do.